Revelation 10, by the way. In our last study a couple of weeks ago, we noted that the Apostle John, you'll remember this, was instructed to take the little prophetic book from the hand of the Lord, the right hand, and eat it. That book was sweet to his mouth and then bitter in his stomach. Well, from that very moment on, the prophecy and the revelation of this book immediately takes on a dramatic change, and I'll tell you why. Because up until this point, the Apostle John has received this revelation as an observer, sort of using a wide-angle lens, if you will, almost like observing from a tower. But now, having assimilated this book, there is truly a dramatic change. The lens gets very, very tight indeed. So that John himself, instead of just being this sort of outside observer, he sort of becomes a part of the action. So that now, here in chapter 10 and 11, you're going to begin to see little details, sort of close-up views of what's happening on this earth. Let's start with chapter 10 and we'll go into chapter 11, verse 10. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth, sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And there was given unto me a reed, like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And so many distractions, Father, that we could have tonight. Help us. Please help us and your people to hear what the Spirit has to say. You've promised us, Lord, that they who read and hear and obey the words of this book will have a special blessing. May we receive it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that might seem hard to imagine in this study and at this point of the study is that even with all of the catastrophes and all of the pestilences and the wars Earth's experienced, even with the darkness and the apostasy of this age, still nothing that we have looked at, considered so far, defines the full wrath of God. Judgment, yes. The beginning of sorrows, yes. But God's wrath, no. Not the full wrath. God's wrath, the wrath of God, still lies ahead, because even though the cup of man's iniquity is almost full, there is still more to be added to that. Blasphemy will be crowned. That's yet to come. The great lie of Satan, the Antichrist, will be consummated, and then God is going to act in wrath. Which brings us to chapter 11 and the continuation of this parenthesis between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Remember, one of the things that is taught throughout this book is that God never leaves himself without a witness. Never a witness without a witness on this earth. Let me remind you that back in the days of Israel's darkest apostasy, God raised up two witnesses, Elijah and Elisha. They represented many other witnesses. And here in the darkness of the tribulation period, God is going to do the very same thing again. In addition to the 144,000, God is raising up two miracle-working men. Brother Yezin alluded to them last week. These are men who, as they preach the truth, are able to defy all of the might and all of the authority that exists on this earth, including Satan's. Now, bear in mind, the sixth trumpet has already sounded. We're in the middle. We're in the midst of the seven-year tribulation period. Before the seventh trumpet sounds, God wants us to know some of the details about what's happening on the earth. Verse 1, And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now, it should be, beloved, it should be, that when you read that verse right there and verse 2, it should be that you're intrigued by that. I can tell you that for 19 centuries, a lot of theologians were incredulous at that verse. I can also tell you that John, the apostle, was at least extremely curious. And why? Because we're told that there's a temple in Jerusalem and an altar and sacrifices. When John is writing these very words, he was under the reign of Domitian. When he's writing these words, The temple had been destroyed for 25 years. There's no temple. There are no sacrifices. They're not allowed to even congregate there. So that's an interesting thing, that by the middle of Daniel's 70th week, we haven't studied the 70 weeks, hopefully you understand those. This is the last one, 7 years, in the middle of it, there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem, exactly as Daniel predicted about the 70th week. Not to mention Micah and Zechariah and Amos, they all predict and prophesy another temple. He said, Pastor, how's that going to happen? How in the world is Islam and the Dome of the Rock, which sits right on the Temple Mount, how are they ever going to allow the Hebrews, the Jews, to build another temple? Well, as you're going to see later on, the beast, the Antichrist, the world leader at the time is going to sign a treaty in order to simply allow the worship to happen. Or at the very least, the treaty will give the Jews this sort of freedom. Do you realize this? That prophetically speaking, the rebuilding of the temple could start tomorrow and be finished in a week if they wanted. Prophetically speaking, it could happen. You know, we know this. If you know the news, you read the news, you care about it. You know that there's a ton of money, hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars being poured into this feverish activity towards the end of building Solomon's temple again. That is also why there's a lot of animosity growing in that region, because they know the enemies of it want to rebuild the temple. You may remember the second intifada in the year 2000. That was because Ariel Sharon came down and he visited the temple site and it stirred up a hornet's nest. In fact, you may remember, you ought to look it up sometime out of interest, if nothing else, in 1990 when they had the temple riots. That was because they tried to lay the cornerstone. They actually brought a cornerstone and tried to lay it for the new temple. So, the only way they're able to worship freely and peacefully, sadly, in the temple, is by signing a treaty during this horrible time with a false Messiah. This is exactly why you read this about the Gentiles, verse 2. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city, shall they tread underfoot 42 months. 42 months, obviously, is 3.5 years. So, just because this temple here is built, just because they're having sacrifices in, quote, the holy city, all of that, you see this, is tempered by the fact that the Gentiles are still running the show. The Lord Jesus himself said in Luke 21:24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What do you mean, Jesus? Lord, what are you talking about? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's telling us what he was talking about back then. The times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar, continued this very day, and is going to continue until the downfall of the Antichrist himself. Verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. By the way, did you know that judgment in the Bible is almost always recorded and reckoned in months? The duration of the flood was given in months. The plague of the locust was 5 months. The blasphemies of the beast are certain months. But here, when God talks about his witnesses, which is what you and I are supposed to be, when God talks about his witnesses and his grace, he does it in terms of days. Specifically, 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years, on the biblical calendar of 360 days. You see, folks, their ministry is a day-by-day witness, because the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And of course, what this tells us right here is that this 7-year tribulation period, obviously, is divided up into 2 3.5-year periods. The first 3.5 years include the 7 seals and the first 6 trumpets and all of the plagues associated with it. The last 3.5 years, the Antichrist will be most powerful, and at the end of that 3.5 years, he will be killed. But notice what happens. Verse 4. These witnesses are 2 olive trees and the 2 candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, for 2,000 years, there's been a lot of speculation about the identity of these two men. Some say that because it's fire and the nature of the miracles they're going to perform, that these two men are Elijah and Moses, the same two men who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, one representing the law, the other representing the prophets. Others think it's Elijah and Enoch, since these are the only two men who have never died. And so the Bible says it's appointed a man wants to die, and they will meet their appointment, people say, after the sixth trumpet. Whatever the case, really matters not to me because God doesn't tell us. They have miraculous powers, and they're preaching the gospel. So miraculous are their powers that they are a terrible, terrible thorn in the side of Antichrist. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have powers over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now that does sound like Elijah and Moses. Elijah's prayers stopped the rain during the days of Ahab. Guess for how long? Does anybody remember? 3.5 years. Turning water to blood was the greatest weapon. Moses did that. It'd be the greatest weapon you could have unto a people, a world ruler who worships the earth, who's an idolater of the earth itself, and already has environmental catastrophes to deal with as the leader. Plus, we already note in verse 5 that they can call fire down upon people who try to kill them. They use their mouth to call fire down, flamethrowers. That would be a great soul-winning tool. Amen, Brother Ned? Can you imagine speaking on, say, the campus of Berkeley or Ned's over at Walmart and some blasphemer stands and says, Jesus is a liar! Yeah? And then you turn around and say, now where was I? Man, that is an attention getter. For 3.5 years, they have the undivided attention of the entire world. Until, verse 7, and when they shall have finished. You know, the devil can't do anything to you until God's finished with you, right? What are you worried about? And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Remind you that God had just told John that they had a certain amount of days, a certain amount of days with which to preach. So that again, until God says so, they're untouchable, they're indestructible. And here their testimony is finished, and the Antichrist and the world believe that they have finally ridden themselves of these Christ-following, crazy, intolerant, terrorist, religious zealots. And here's the attitude. Verse 8, and their dead body shall lie in the street of the great city, that's Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Wait a minute, before he called it the holy city. Remember when I emphasized that? The holy city? No, not anymore. And their dead body shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now we know where it's at. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer or allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Now, folks, think about this for just a moment. This entire scene to the Apostle John had to have sounded incredibly bizarre. I mean, it doesn't make sense. Rome is a long way away. How are they going to see this? Two powerful evangelists are killed. Their bodies are placed in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And somehow all the people of the world are going to watch it during those 3.5 days. In fact, for 3.5 days, people of every kindred and tongue and nation will rejoice about it. Notice verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth, there again, that's a phrase. At the very beginning of the study, I said, pay attention to that phrase, earth dwellers, and the sky people or whatever. Two different people. It says, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, over the dead bodies, and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Now, folks, hear this. Remember what's been happening for now up to 3.5 years. The seven seals. Remember how the horrors? The six trumpets, famines and pestilence and earthquakes, war, locusts. Somebody has to be at blame. Somebody has to be at fault for this. And of course, who better to blame than, again, these intolerant, bigoted religious nuts who are going around preaching the same message as the 144,000. These are the people who are in the way of world unity and world peace and human achievement and total freedom. And unfortunately, while we can kill their followers, we can't kill them. We can't kill the leaders, it seems. And especially these two. And look how they're dressed. Why are they wearing black? Why are they wearing sackcloth? They're not even fashionable. They're crazy people. But they can't kill them until now. And now, with this apparent, quote, victory over their enemies of the earth, it's time to celebrate. You just read it. They make merry. They exchange gifts. Now it's time for 3.5 days globally. Think of this. People are going to see their bodies. Television, social media, Facebook Live. That didn't exist when John wrote these words. The whole world is going to watch. Proving that Antichrist, a man, the supreme man, is superior. And it says that the celebration, they exchange gifts. It's like Christmas to them. Mardi Gras, New Year's Eve. You can hear the late night jokes on television. You can just hear it. You can see the mocking memes all over the world. Oh, yeah. They detested these holy men. And finally, they've been conquered. And more importantly, look who did it. And God says the holy city is no longer called the holy city. Now he says it's called Sodom for their vice and Egypt for their vanity. And this party is full of both of those. 3.5 days, live streamed, these bodies lie in the streets for everyone to see. Until verse 11. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit, capital S, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. No kidding. Do you know what the people of the world of earth said when they're watching TV and they're drinking and they're partying and they're having their orgies and stuff and they're celebrating and exchanging gifts and they suddenly see these men, the Spirit of God raises them up? Do you know what they say at this moment? Uh-oh. Because imagine this. Folks, by this time, the beast has probably flown in all kinds of dignitaries, wealthy businessmen rejoicing in Jerusalem. 3.5 days have passed. It's a new dawn for the new world order. And suddenly on this live news feed, these two men they hated so much and they were able to kill, God breathes into them the breath of life. And they are literally resurrected and then ascend. Where do they ascend? Back up there again. Those people that are the problem, the so-called God, the sky people, as he's mocked even to this day. So they're ascending now into the presence of God. Verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And as they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. By the way, can I just say this? The destiny of these two witnesses, Pastor, this is, what a marvel. I mean, it looked terrible. They were dead. Can I just say that the destiny of these two witnesses, the glory of being received into heaven in a cloud, you realize tonight that their experience is really exactly the same what you and I will experience one way or another. It's going to either be rapture or resurrection. Either way, death has lost its sting for every child of God, for them and for us. Look at verse 13. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnants were affrighted and gave glory to the God, where? Of heaven. Pastor, are the survivors of the earthquake believers now, or are they just recognizing who's truly God? You know, I really don't know. I mean, this is Jerusalem. These are mostly Jews. They may at this point be turning to Christ. They certainly have had enough witness. But one thing we do know, this is what we read about last time. When the mighty angel said, the mystery of God will be finished, and the time of sin and the time of Satan is over. Verse 14, the second woe is past. And behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded. Here we go. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You ever heard Handel's Messiah, and it's beautiful, and it's Christmas time, and think, oh, it's so beautiful, and the Mormon choir sings it, and this choir sings it, and the high school sings it, and they're all singing it. You know, it's not all that happy on earth when it's being sung. The kingdoms of this world, not for the earth dwellers, are become the kingdoms of our God. Pastor, is this the time that God's wrath, his full wrath, has come? Yes. Verse 18, and the nations were angry, not repentant, and thy wrath is come. Again, the wrath of the Lamb. Have you noted, beloved, through this series, it doesn't matter what the nations do, it doesn't matter what Satan does, it doesn't matter what the Antichrist does, the message in Revelation over and over again is that our God reigns. And it is no wonder God says back in chapter 1, blessed is he that readeth and hears and keeps the saying of this book. What a blessing just to know, as God reveals in the last chapters of human history, that God's always on his throne. And it brings us tonight to one of the truly great prophetic chapters in all of the Bible. We'll not spend long here, but I want you to begin with me. Chapter 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now we want to know, at least I do, we want to know who this woman is, right? Or at least who this woman represents. The Catholic Church claims that this is the Virgin Mary because of verse 2. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. So, now, you have a woman, you have a child, and you have a great red dragon. Is it possible to know who they are and who they represent? And yes, the answer is, of course, yes. There are all kinds of clues to identify all three of these. For example, go back to the woman in verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. That sounds really familiar. Where have you read that exact description before? Genesis 37, Joseph had a dream. The sun, Jacob, the moon, Rachel, 11 stars, plus himself, all of that represents the nation of Israel. And did the nation of Israel, this woman, give us the Savior? Yes, in the flesh, Jesus is called the son of Abraham, the son of David. Look at verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Pretty clear, right? According to Psalm 2, this child is Christ. And what did the dragon want to do with the child? Verse 4. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, other angels, and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. This is exactly what Satan tried to do. He even tried to do it later with Herod, the puppet of Rome. Christ was born. He was willing to slaughter hundreds, if not thousands, of infants to kill the King of Kings. And here, of course, is where time sort of takes a backseat, and the scene is going to jump ahead. You're going to see this next week, verse 6. And the woman, again Israel, fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God. Some people say Petros, nobody knows. that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Again, 3.5 years, reminding us that the tribulation period deals also, now follow this carefully, with the nation of Israel. Daniel calls this, Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble. Not Gentiles, Jacob's trouble. It is also pretty clear by now that the woman is not the Virgin Mary, nor the New Testament church, because the church didn't birth Christ. Christ brought forth the church. So what it's referring to is a remnant of Jews. 3.5 years in the great tribulation period, there will be many Jews who have come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not apostate Jews. Saved Jews. Miraculously preserved by God during this dangerous time. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven. The next two or three verses are so intriguing to me. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. Where I know who the red dragon is. And prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. Let's stop here for a minute. We all know, as we read in the book of Job, that even though Satan and a third of the angels fell from their place in heaven, we still know that Satan somehow has access to the throne of God. He went right into the throne of God and accused Job. You can also find this with Joshua, the high priest, that Satan has access. He is the accuser of the brethren. And for God's divine reason, he has allowed him, under limitations, to come into his very presence, since time immortal, I suppose, and do that. But now we are shown, as we have been, that there's going to be a war. Forget about the war with China. It's probably coming. A war with whoever else, a war with Ukraine and so forth. This is a war up in heaven. And Michael and the angel of God are going to fight against Satan and his angels. Guess who loses? And it is at this point that Satan will never, ever again be allowed to approach God. Never, after this, never again allowed to go up there and accuse the brethren, which is great news for heaven, but really bad news for earth. Look at verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out, here it is, into the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation. Look at verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. In other words, here's the picture. Satan, the old serpent, the red great dragon, the roaring lion, he's checkmated. He's checkmated by God into this earth so that now he's kind of like a caged animal. He knows his time is short. He knows he's confined only to the earth, not even to the prince of the power of the air and the universe. He knows his freedom is cut off, and he is enraged. Having failed to get the child, having failed to defeat Michael and the angels, having failed in his accusations against the saints, he now turns all of his hatred and his attack towards the woman. Read it. Read it yourself. Towards the woman, that is the remnant of the sons of Abraham. Why? Because this, beloved, hear this, this is a strategy. There is a reason to attack the remnant. Let me remind you that God has made many covenants, many promises to the children of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the promises of Christ himself, scores and scores of Old Testament promises and prophecies. All of these are what Satan is really after. Do you remember what the demons called Jesus? Does anybody remember? Jesus, thou son of David. They know all about the covenants. So that if Satan can prevent God from fulfilling his covenant to the last remnant, then God will not be God. And unable now to approach God or to even approach God's Son, he turns with full wrath against the believing people of God. So that the pact that Israel signs with the Antichrist is no more reliable than the promises that come dripping down from Washington, D.C. By the way, can I ask you a question? Where's the New Testament church? Where was it last week? The week before? The week before? The week before? Where? Show me anywhere in here that you see the local church, the New Testament church. Now, it's all over chapter 1, all over chapter 2 and 3, the church at Sardis, Thyatira. It's all about churches. But you don't see, now it's Israel. It's Israel and Gentiles, but you don't see the church. That's because, gone. Beloved, all of this is prophesied, all of this is coming, all of this is testimony before our very ears and eyes that there is a spiritual warfare. It's going on right now. The spirit of Antichrist is already here. In fact, if you go back to the very first thing that God showed us before introducing the woman and the red dragon, look at chapter 11, verse 19. It says, "And the temple of God was open in heaven." All right? We're getting a glimpse of heaven. "And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament." That's the ark of his covenant. "And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Now, wait a minute. The ark of the covenant, the ark of his testament, not the one made out of acacia wood they hauled around in the wilderness, not the one in Indiana Jones. Heaven was open, and this is the real one, the one in heaven that was the model, and it's a reminder. Why do you think God shows them this in us? Beloved, it is a reminder of God's promise and guarantee not to forget his people or his promise. And what is the most important part of the Ark of the Covenant? Does anybody know? Say it out loud, loud as you can. Mercy seat. The most, you know, God rested on that. Pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. The mercy seat, because that's where was sprinkled in place the blood of the Lamb. The mercy seat. And this is why in chapter 12, God reminds us of this spiritual principle about our warfare against Satan even now. Look at chapter 12, verse 10, and we'll close. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." See, he used to be there. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." In other words, the spiritual principle here is that Satan, as he accuses us, for that matter, as Satan attacks our minds even now, reminding us that we are sinners, accusing us for the truth that we fail, that we're not perfect, that we are not worthy of glory. As that happens, our victory begins with the blood of the Lamb, not by repeating some mantra, "I plead the blood, I plead the blood, I plead the blood." We don't do vain repetitions. The heathen, Jesus said, do that. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb by simply looking at the accusations of Satan, and instead of descending into some abyss of fear or guilt or ineffectiveness, instead we believe and we trust in the atonement. We have faith in the cross. You think for a minute about communion that Jesus gave to us. Communion was God's idea to cause us as believers to remember the blood of the Lamb. You see, here's what happens. Satan comes to us and accuses us in our conscience and our emotions. Satan attacks the mind, sometimes by saying things like, "What right do you have to call yourself a Christian? Look at all your failures. Look at the mess your life is in. How can God's love accept a sinner like you? How can you ever make it to the glory and perfection of heaven?" And of course, you know many of those accusations are true. We are sinners. We are sometimes unfruitful. We are unworthy. But there's something else that we are. We're covered in the blood. That blood speaks better things than that of Abel's. And it's on the mercy seat. God pulled back the curtain to show us the Ark of the Covenant. We are forgiven. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? That's how you slay a dragon. That's how you overcome the shame and the guilt of sin. You overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And then it says, by the word of their testimony. That's their salvation testimony. We have faith. We have hope. And yes, thanks be unto God, who always giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And these scenes that you have given us of what is actually going to happen. Your word will be fulfilled, every word. Lord, they sober our thoughts and our minds. But in the midst of all of these scenes, you remind us that you're on your throne. You always are. Even when these witnesses are killed and people celebrate over their bodies, their time is running out. But your people will ascend. And even as Satan, the accuser, day and night, he can do nothing when the mercy seat speaks, the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. I pray, Father, that the love of Christ will constrain us to serve you more, to do all we can as witnesses here and now, for the time is short. We praise you for your word in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.